the Son of God who has come in flesh. Gathered together in the name of the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, and God the Word, God the Son, God the Christ, God the Lamb. And we are dealing with these days relational grace virtues. I don't know how long we've been doing this. I don't know what installment this is in our relational grace virtues series. But today may be the last of our series, the last of the installments, that is, in our series. I told you at the beginning of this series that we speak so much about agape, and it is certainly a relational grace virtue. And yet, because it receives such thorough treatment among us all the time, it is a major theme in the New Testament. It's almost like none other that we would not be covering it today. It's so much of a given. Started to think, you know, because it is such an emphasis, it's such a stress in the New Testament, and we're dealing with this New Testament life, and I thought, maybe it's not right to just pass that by. Even though I know that you've received much teaching on it in the past, possibly we will deal with that next week. But that's possible, so in that I'm not sure that we will do this, maybe I will stick to my proverbial guns and not teach you on agape next week. But should I stick to that, what I said I would do, and we don't speak about that next week, that means this is the last of our relational grace virtues series. Last of the installments in our series. Relational, because it deals with how we interact with each other. Grace, two-pronged, right? That is, it's related to grace in that the grace understanding, comprehension and apprehension of the grace of God and the experience of the grace of God is what motivates and generates these virtues. In every case, without exception, if you considered grace, you considered God's grace to us, it would argue, just that fact of it would argue, you should be, and then fill in the virtue that we're talking about, toward other people. Because grace kind of captures and comprises all of the others. You know the difference between compose and comprise. Grace doesn't compose the others. It doesn't make up the others. It comprises, that is, it envelops the others. Grace is the kind of the umbrella that all of them are under. If you turn it upside down, turn that umbrella upside down, all of those things are held within there. So grace captures and encloses all of the others. Grace is composed of the others, but it comprises the others. So if you were to understand the grace of God personally, theologically, to you, you're going to be patient. To others, you're going to show mercy. to others. You're going to love your brothers and sisters. You are going to be forgiving them. Grace has forgiven you. So much so that we can say, if you're not a patient, merciful, forgiving, loving person, you know nothing of the grace of God. You may have had it. You may be an object of grace. You haven't really laid hold of the grace of God. Now, this grace that we're talking about, this grace came and was realized in Christ Jesus. This grace gets definition from Christ Jesus. That is, we do not have a truthless grace, nor do we have an ungracious truth. The person who is both grace and truth was revealed at a point in time. When the person was revealed, the grace was revealed. When the person was revealed, the truth was seen in a contrast, and I don't mean a contrast like against, up against something else. I mean in sharp relief. Today, in this technological dispensation, I want to ask, who has dispensed this dispensation? Who is the dispenser of this dispensation? But in this technological dispensation that we have, you would call it high definition. If you don't hail from, as far as time, this technological dispensation, you know it, maybe, as contrast. When you went to, in days past, when you wanted to see something sharply on your television, there was this button, the contrast button, and if you're a kid, all you want to do with that is play with it. Go, wah, wah. And go from one extreme to the other and see the picture get dull and sharp and dull and sharp. And then you played with the color button and you played with the vertical hold button and you did all of these kind of things. Televisions were more fun back then. And the contrast button made you see things more sharply. I don't know why people didn't always put the contrast button all the way up. Don't I want to see this as sharply as I possibly can? But they didn't. They had some kind of middle ground, mediocre. You know, people put everything right in the middle. I say I want to see this as sharply as I can. The Lord Jesus Christ was like the contrast button, or the contrast turner, the knob, all the way up on the truth that God had given. Before He came, people had an idea of what truth was. They got truth from the right source. As far as letter goes, they got it from the Old Testament, they got it from the Scripture, they got it from as much of the Bible as was available to them at the time. But they really didn't perceive what that was. For instance, they had a fuzzy idea of what mercy is. They had no idea how merciful mercy is until they saw it in a man, the Son of God, who was merciful in their mind to a fault. In their mind, this mercy shouldn't even be called that. This is just sloppy. This is no standards. This mercy is letting people get away with proverbial murder. No. This mercy won't let you murderous people who think like that get away with murder. But for people who have done things that you want to murder, yes, they get away with what they did. They got away with it. You realize that? Here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. We always make this point, right? We say, where's the man? If you can catch somebody in the actual act of adultery, where's the man involved? We always do that. But you know what? That if she really was caught in the act of adultery and something happened, the man got away or something, she still is guilty. She is then, if you want to kill her, and they did. They wanted to kill her. They liked doing things like that. They didn't really have the power to do it, but they liked the idea. And if you want to see your desires upon this woman, and that desire is to kill her, you really came to the wrong person. I mean, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're cutting off your nose despite your face, for those of you understanding me who aren't of the technological dispensation. You know, you threw this person, and you brought up the issue, and you made a point with mercy incarnate. And not just mercy incarnate, but wisdom incarnate. This man will say something that you have no idea what he's going to say. And it will just embarrass you to the point where you'll have to, in shame, turn away, like stop making eye contact with people and go the opposite direction. Get yourself out of this scene altogether. In other words, you try to trap Jesus, you're dumb. This is a stupid thing to do. You will be bested every time. I also hear this. I thought about this week. I've heard about the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the markedly Christian era in spiritual history. And I always hear about the impact that death and his words upon that death made upon Saul. Let me tell you, they made no impact at all on Saul. When you are riven to the heart with your guilt and your real openness now that Jesus might be the Christ, you don't continue to persecute the church that way. On the road to Damascus, you see as resolute a hateful killer as you did at the death of Stephen, and it didn't make any impact on him. It didn't make a dent. It did nothing to affect Saul of Tarsus. What affected Saul of Tarsus was the grace of God in the person of God incarnate, Jesus Christ the Son. It was an encounter with the Christ. That's what did it. This mercy was far too merciful for the liking of the unmerciful. So you had an idea of what each point of truth was like, but when you actually saw just how serious God was about those points of truth, sometimes it didn't even look like the thing that you were thinking about. All right. That grace then, this grace of relational grace, virtues, and every other kind of grace is comprehended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Christ is all here. In Him then, and the second prong of the grace part of our relational grace virtues is that it's only happening in you as a result of enabling grace at work. And then virtues like goodnesses. So these are interpersonal, interactive goodnesses that come about from realizing and walking in grace. And it's a Lord Jesus Christ thing. All right. Two texts, as we're going to be coming from two verses today. Two texts, six virtues. Three from the one, three from the other, and it might be our last time considering these things, you know, forced straight head on. I saw Brandon was here. He's probably with kids, I think, now. Anybody else have one of those shirts on? The James 3? This is the day to wear it. Turn to James 3 and verse 17. I'll read this for you in the literal majority translation. We're almost getting to the place, Lord willing, after another Christocentric conference, we'll have the whole New Testament in your hands. It's all done, but we'll have it all in your hands. We have a lot more of it, though, than we have. James 3, 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. All right, purity is a virtue, but it's not strictly relational, so we're not dealing with that today. Then, peaceable. That's one of them. Forbearing is epeikais. We translate it often as, not often, it appears very seldom, but as clement. We've already dealt with that. Reasonable, that's another one. You have to be reasonable with other people. Full of mercy and good fruits. We've already dealt with mercy, and good fruits is not strictly relational. Impartial is, and unhypocritical is not purely relational. So we've got three things. Our first three are in this verse: peaceable, reasonable, and impartial. These are all going to be in an adjectival form. That is, peaceable. That's not, it would be peace-loving or something like that. No, that'd still be an adjective. Peaceableness. Maybe that's the noun of it. We're seeing them all as they appear on the pages of the Scripture in an adjectival form this morning. Peaceable. When someone's peaceable, they love peace. And they work for peace. And they're not difficult with you. I remember one time I was speaking about some unnamed individuals. I was asked a question. I answered the question. Another question followed. I remember this was done to me by when I was on the internet, through the internet. I was actually through email, but it was Danny's mom, and she was asking me about this situation. It brought me to this place where I had to say about certain people, I had to say they're very difficult. That is, it's never just easy with them. There's always a problem. There's always it's not just going to be smooth sailing when you're with them. They're a little too opinionated about things that don't matter. And if you want to be very opinionated, that's fine. What makes you difficult is when you force those opinions upon other people. Now, I had made this statement rather difficult, and she wrote me back something like, Timothy says that they're very difficult. Would they say that Timothy is very difficult? And would they? I don't think so. I think they'd have their problems with Timothy, but I don't think they'd call him difficult. I think they'd call him rebellious. I wouldn't agree, but I think they would think of me such. Because if you'll just leave me alone, I won't push it with you. What makes me think that these that I spoke of are difficult is that they're opinionated, but they won't be satisfied with just holding those opinions. If you don't square with their opinions, they're going to push it. It's going to be, there's an attitude, there's some edge, there's some roughness on the parts that I have to contact, make contact with. The Proverbs say that the beginning of strife, which is the opposite of peace, is like the letting out of water. That is, if I had a hose, and I've used this example when we taught this verse in Proverbs, if I had a hose and the water wasn't on, I have the end of the hose, and I stop the end of that hose with my hand, palm of my hand, and you turn the water on, we can just keep it there. It won't come out. If I let it out, all right, now try to stop it. You know, now the letting out of water, or, you know that picture of the kid in Holland with his finger in the dike? If he lets that go, then the force of the water behind it plays upon the cracks that you know, made that hole. As long as he can keep his finger one with the wall, you know, we're keeping everything inside. As soon as I take it out, it's not just going to be that water that's coming out of the hole. The dike's going to burst. Strife is like that. If one is not peace-loving, like loving, harmonious coexistence, please don't give me problems. Why must you bring up this thing that is grating against you? Why push the problem? The wisdom that is from above. Now, wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from above. If you saw Him, wouldn't you love to have that situation? We're fulfilling Scripture right now. You don't even know what I'm thinking about. We're all fulfilling Scripture right now. Jesus told the apostles, days are coming in which you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Wouldn't you love it if the technological dispensation could go back in time and capture a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on some kind of film and bring it back here and play it, you know, and you have, you know, Jesus in Action, YouTube, and you can click on that and say, that's what He looked like. That's my Lord, right? That's all the questions about what He looked like are over. And That's what he acted like. And watch, look at him. You look at the facial expression as he deals with that Pharisee. Look at the facial expression as he deals with that sinner. Look at how, hear the tone of voice that he spoke in. Just watch him. See some things maybe that weren't recorded in the scripture about his life. You want to see one of the days of the sons of man. Son of man. He said also that righteous men and prophets longed to see the things that your eyes see, to hear the things that your ears hear, and they did not hear them. They did not see them. If we could go back and see the Lord Jesus Christ in action, we really can. It's called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can really do that. But if you could see how he said that thing, and the way that he responded and acted, and his body language, and his everything that was involved, wouldn't you like to see that? Well, one of the things that you would see is that the wisdom from above did not insert himself into other people's concerns, even if they're wrong. You would see that it wasn't this abrasive side to him that just, you know, saw Pharisees, even Pharisees. They're like the poster children for everything wrong in the Bible, right? Even them. You don't see him start it. You see them start it. You see them ask questions. You don't see any initiation of that which would involve a conflict, even a minor one, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see conflict around him all the time because of difficult people who are pressing the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ was peaceable. He is the wisdom from above. He's first of all pure, but then he's peaceable. It's loving peace, it's promoting peace, it's maintaining peace, it's holding back when something could be said, but it will disrupt the peace. Peaceable, it's working to get along. It's working so that others can get along. Because if somebody's peaceable, they get along naturally. It's not a problem. But they try to short-circuit problems that they see coming down the road. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, they look so much like God here. The character of God is seen in them, revealed in them, manifested in them, peaceable. The pride that must voice its irritation is not peaceable. Let's go to the next. Reasonable. Reasonable, after peaceable, all of these others, the other five, are what we call hapax legomena, which is a fancy Greek term for occurs only one time in the scripture. So this next word that we're looking at, that we're translating reasonable, it's the only time you'll find it in the scripture. Same thing with all of the rest of these. Reasonable is eupaisthes in Greek. You're not predisposed to stick to your guns. You're not thinking, I'm going to win this. You're reasonable. If it is shown to you that your position is untenable, you can't really, with honest thought behind this, you don't have the proverbial leg to stand on, then you're ready to drop it. You're ready to be convinced otherwise, to go another way. That's reasonable. From 23 translations, they try to capture this 11 different ways. That doesn't mean that it's so hard to capture, or that it's, well, that makes it sound like we're really not sure what this word means. No, when you hear the 11, I'll tell them to you. When you hear the 11 ways that good translations have captured this word, euphyphase, you'll say, yeah, that's, now I've got a kind of well-rounded idea of what it's like. If you could take all of these together and say, what is that idea? You'd have a good idea of euphyphase. Let me tell you those 23 translations, 11 renderings. The one you're probably most familiar with is the New King James Version, along with the Williams New Testament and the English Majority Text Version. This is translated, willing to yield. Now, humility is a prerequisite for this. If you're arrogant, you don't want to yield. 2, the King James translates it, easy to be entreated, with an I, entreated. Right after that, easy to be entreated, with an E, the Rotherham Bible, Tyndale, who I really like as a translator, and Young's literal translation. 4, Darby and the literal version translated yielding. In other words, the idea is you're not just willing to yield, but if you're really willing to yield, you yield a lot. You're yielding. Worrell, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Wiest, and the interlinear translation of the New King James Version translate this word compliant. In other words, you're able to be prevailed upon to change your mind if shown that you should. The World English Bible and the New American Standard render it the way I render it, reasonable, able to be reasoned with. The Modern Language Bible, otherwise known as the New Berkeley Version, translates it congenial. Beck's American translation and the New Life Version render it willing to obey. The Amplified, willing to yield to reason. That kind of combines the two. You're willing to yield, but what are you yielding to? Reason. Willing to yield to reason. The Analytical Literal translation, which is a majority text translation, and the English Standard Version, and the Complete Jewish Bible translated open to reason, and finally Richmond Lattimore's version, open to persuasion. I can be convinced. I can be persuaded in humility if I am wrong. Sometimes that's, you find the need for this a great deal, especially when you first come to our church here. Because you begin to see how wrong you are on how many issues. Because you've been fed certain, just Christian pop psychology, you've been fed God talk of popular Christianity out there, and then when you come into the doctrine-rich environment that insists on biblical demonstration for everything that you believe, you begin to see, I've believed a lot of things that aren't true at all. Are you open to reason? Are you the sort of person that is not going to just... Are you not stubborn? can we talk to you? When we interact, when we relate, can you rethink your position based on reason? In our case, that's going to mainly be scriptural reasoning. But if you can, you are this. You are you by faith. Let's go to the third one. A diakritos. Impartial. Not the way that you're usually encountering it in the Bible. God shows no partiality, or God doesn't show favoritism. Or when you see it like that, that's usually he's not receiving faces, or he's not a receiver of faces. That is, he doesn't say, I don't like you, but I like you, based on differing criteria. You know, I find Seth to be so pleasant. I find Nick to be a pain. You know? So, when Seth and Nick both come to me, I'm predisposed to grant what Seth wants. I'm predisposed not to be compliant with Nick. You see what I'm saying? That is not what God is, because He doesn't hear behind Him. God, and turn around, and when He sees the face of someone, oh, yes, I'm open to what you want. But if He saw the face of another one of His children, and we are talking within the realm of believers here, because it really only relates here. He doesn't snub this one and receive this one. This is not receiving faces, or not a receiver of faces. This is a diakritos. We should be partial to believers, but not partial among believers. So we're really talking about the body of Christ here. I feel no guilt in it. I don't feel like I'm violating this. I prefer to be with believers. Hands down, no question, I like believers. And I always would rather be with believers than unbelievers. But among those believers, we want to be thinking and acting impartially. Now, as soon as you say that, we've got to speak about variables. What do you think? I'll talk like Paul here. What do you think? I speak to people who have wisdom. Should I, in every particular, should I, across the board, no matter what the issue is that we're talking about, should my ministry to a married woman be identical, should it take the same shape as it will to a single man? Or a man of any, married, singles, doesn't make any difference here. If I think you see that there's a variable there, don't you? And it's a variable that is taking into account the feelings of that woman's husband and the feelings of that woman herself. And, you know, let's say I needed, like I wanted to go on a number of evangelistic outings and have these things going on, and we do this often, right? We tried to do one yesterday. We do it, you know, we go to different places. This past summer we tried to go to Chicago, that didn't work. We went to Baltimore, we then went to Reading a couple times. Let's say I want to go somewhere, and I want someone to go with me, and I always, now I'm married, and let's say someone else, and I ask this one married woman to go with me on these long trips. And I don't do that, and it's just she and I together all the time. Do you find that appropriate? Would there not be a great deal of question in our assembly here if that you saw that happening all of the time? Would you think the same way if I did that with Jerome all the time? Would there be the same kinds of questions? No. What's the difference? Variables are the difference. Given those variables, and the variables are crazy. They're all over the place. There's all kinds of variables. There's married versus unmarried. There's gender variables. There's history variables. That is, maybe this individual, frankly, needs a lot more investment than this individual does. They should get more investment than this other individual gets. But if the other individual had the same needs, this is where it's impartial. If the other individual doesn't have those same needs, had those same needs, they should get the same amount of investment. What if someone, I know I'm kind of speaking now in the realm of the pastoral, but like my analogies kind of come from there a lot. But what if I've talked to someone and I know they're not open at all? They're not in the slightest degree. They're not open to what I'm saying, and they've told me they disagree and they think I'm all wet and I'm trying to correct something in their life. And I spoke to them once and it's over. What about someone else who is of a totally different spirit? I'm trying to correct something in their life. And they're very open to that. And they're very thankful for that. And they admit that they're wrong, if they're really wrong. They're reasonable. And I realize that they are weak. Then I'm going to continue to minister here, and I'm not going to be difficult here, where the person has told me, back off. As an observer, you might say, why does Brother A get so much attention, Brother B doesn't get any attention, because maybe you didn't even see me talk to Brother B. Now we're into the idea of judgment, judging by sight, judging according to the flesh. What if you've got a problem today at this time? Someone else has a problem today at the same time. And I minister to this one whose problem is, things that come to mind make me not want to say them, but let's say their problem is, during homecoming, someone forcibly accosted them and injected them with some drug that they're now hooked on. Crazy, right? Never happened, right? And the other problem is you have a hangnail. Well, why did you go and minister to this person? Not because this person's got what I would consider a real problem. You don't have a problem. In your weakness or in your selfishness, you think you have a problem. That's not being partial. That's weighing, given that I'm not ubiquitous, which is an even fancier word than omnipresent, but it means the same thing. Given I'm not omnipresent, I can't be at both places at the same time. It wouldn't even be impartial for me not to go to this person with this problem. There's just so many ways that this works out, right? Take it out, take it away from this pulpit. Put it out there among you. Do you, when you realize that there's a request coming, but it's coming from this person, do you cringe? But when it's coming from that person, oh, you're more than ready to help. That's not impartial. Now, there may be variables. I understand. There may be variables. There may be history variables. There may be propriety variables. There may be gender variables. There may be time variables. But there's all kinds of variables. You've got to be very gracious and very objective when you begin to want to call someone partial or impartial. Why do you always give your time to that person? You never give your time to that person. How about this variable? This person never asks me. This person never comes around. This person never requests. If they requested, it'd be answered the same way. But this other person is always tagging right behind me. This person's my shadow. This person wants to be with me all the time. I don't reject this person. I don't reject that person. But that person doesn't put themselves in my periphery all the time. Be very careful with saying that somebody's partial to somebody and not someone else. You see what it is, though. Given the same variables, we're going to tend to act the same way no matter who it is among the company that we call believers. Impartial. Let's go to our next text for the three others that we have in front of us. 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. And finally, all of you, being like-minded, there's one. Sympathetic, there's two. We've already dealt with brethren-loving and affectionate. Friendly is the last one. So here's the next three. I don't have a lot of time here. Like-minded. That means you think the same way. You realize that the Bible, the Bible is a very un-American book. Do you know that? Yeah, it wasn't written in America. And it doesn't matter where it was written, because it's not Jewish and Greek either. It's divine. This sounds so un-American, what we're talking about. Like-minded. Do you realize that the Bible is telling you to all think the same way? That's just not individual. That smacks against freedom. Yes, you have no freedom. God does not think that you have a right to your independence when it comes to a standing order of God directed to you. He may not strike you dead. And He may allow you to continue in your rebellion against clear stated truth. But He doesn't think you have a right to your position. You say, okay, we should all be like-minded. And then you begin to think, what will this take? How can this happen? Well, first of all, let's get rid of everything that doesn't make any difference. Things like, I don't know, fashion, things, preference, hobbies. God just says, none of this matters. I don't know why you care about it. I don't care about it. That's what God's saying. It's like, I don't care about this. All right, so you can like. Ready for this? Say, yeah, you're really helping my like-mindedness. By the way you phrase this, ready? Maybe around this time of year, you like to be part of the mindless herd that is football crazed. See how peaceable I am? See how reasonable I am? If you disagree with me, you're part of the mindless herd. If you really like football, okay, I really don't like it. I really think it's just one of the most boring things men have ever invented. To watch! I love playing it. But to watch it, I just find that so bored to tears, bored stiff, bored to death. I mean, this is nothing. This is a spiritual non-entity. Doesn't make any sense. He's not saying when he says, be homophrones, like-minded, he's not saying all of you must be identical. We're not talking about cookie-cutter Christianity, you know. Line up the dough, get out the one shape, and just go, pum, 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 pum. And you make every Christian is exactly alike. You dress the same. You walk the same way. You like the same things. You all look the same way. You know, all men look like this. All women look like this. You know, we're not talking about, Stepford Christians, you know. Not talking like that. We are talking about on matters that are of some importance, things that the Scripture would address. We all ought to think the same way. Now you say, how is that going to be possible? We know how that's going to be possible. A group of reasonable people studying the same book with the same intensity should come out, Spirit-taught, thinking the same thing. It is the submission of the mind to the Word of God. Every individual doing that will usually come out with the same thought, given variables. A thorny issue, as we've mentioned it on the Lord on this Friday past, where it looked like everybody except my wife and Rachel misunderstood me. I was amazed. I've been so collectively misunderstood. Thank you, honey. Thank you, Rachel. What I was saying on Friday was, I was not saying, let's encourage our kids to get with unsaved people. If that's the way you took me, you misunderstood me, like you are 180 degrees in the opposite direction. I'm not saying that, you know, be afraid of them. I'm just saying, in our treatment of the Dinah issue, I'm saying, why did she have to go and see the women of the land? It infected her. It polluted her. It poisoned her. She was thoroughly defiled in a situation that would have never happened if she did not value the friendship of those who were not of the people of God. Okay, so thinking, being like-minded is going to mean we may have some difficulties, we may have things to hash out, but we talked about this on this Friday past, that we mentioned about in connection with the Dinah incident. How, what do you do with your kids? Do you homeschool? Do you send them to a Christian school? Do you send them to public school? Okay. Given the same variables, we'll probably all come out with the same idea. If we're all thinking the same way, if we're like-minded, but that means that with different variables you may have different situations. In other words, it's not an enforced thing. It's not a pharisaical thing. It's not like This is the position. This is the stance of a church. You all have to submit to it. It's not that at all. It's more of a living thing. It's more organic than that. You have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without question, that means you're going to love His Word. As you get into that Word, you submit your thinking to what it says, and then in matters of application, which are harder, which are stickier, you seek to work out those applications not as an island, but you're part of a body, and we're being encouraged to think the same way, to think the same thing. I know that it seems maybe impossible at times. Look at 1 Corinthians in this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read from the NKJV here. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that is in connection with everything, in association with all things Christ, that you all speak the same thing. If I ask Danny, what is the truth about this matter? And I ask Jed, I should hear them say the same thing. Danny may do it in his way. Jed may do it with his flair, his personality. But we end up hearing the same view, the same outcome, because both of their minds are subjected to the Scripture. Now, as many combinations as I could do that, not Danny and Jed. If I could do that with Matthew and Amy. If I could do that with Perry and Ben. If I could do that with Kate and Meta. You know, and all those connections. We want to be on every point of doctrinal importance. We want to think the same way. It says here, thus to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Same mind is, we think the same way. Same judgment is, on particulars, we hold the same views. You can only do that with a company of people that are radically committed to be totally scriptural in all of their thinking. But it's a command in the Scripture. As despairing as that might look to you, because you're saying there's so many views out there on so many topics among so many believers, how could you ever do that? And maybe we have to say, I can't do that with every believer. But in the church that I'm a part of, we should be striving for a unity that comes from teaching. A doctrinal oneness, because we're all growing into Him who is the head, into Christ, in Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. Look at another one of these with me, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Or more literally, fulfill my joy by, or that you think the same thing. That you think this self-same thing. Now, if it's a singular, self-same thing. What are we talking about? Let's remind ourselves of Luke 10. Martha, Martha, you're concerned and troubled about many things. You know, tell my sister to help me. And Mary has chosen that necessary thing. The Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled and worried about many things. But literally, very literally, if we rendered His words from the Greek as they're transcribed for us there. One thing is a need. One, only, the way God thinks, One thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part. What was she doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word. One thing is a need. Focusing mentally on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of hearing His Word. That's the one thing that's a need. So if we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, and we're not hearers only, but we're doers of the work, that's how you become like-minded. We all hear the same thing. We all read the same thing. We're all positively disposed to do that when we hear it. And unity and fellowship and brotherly harmony develops out of it. Hastening along. 5. Sympathize. Sympathetic. Sum, together or with, and this pathais comes from the word for sufferings. So you're suffering together. Alright, some of the things that, I won't go there, but just, I'm suffering because I don't have cable. Really. You're suffering because you don't have cable. You don't understand. I have to live with my little child who can't watch Dora the Explorer. You don't understand how bad it is. We're missing Caillou. We're missing Kipper. We're missing the Wiggles. We're missing everybody. I mean, this makes for a really bad day. All my energy is in, you know, trying to make this child, you know, happy. You're just suffering so badly. I mean, it's horrible. I know. You're not suffering, okay? You say, yes, I know. Does not qualify for Christian suffering. Other people are going through other things. My children hate God. This person's suffering. If they're spirit-filled, they're suffering. I put two children issues right up against each other. One is suffering, the other is not. Do I feel from the depth of my heart I must pay this back cable bill and get them cable? No, I don't feel any, and I shouldn't feel any compassion there. You understand? On the other, I should. I should grieve with. Romans 12 tells us that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we cry with those who cry. Sympathize. If you're crying about your lack of cable, I don't have to cry with you, okay? The idea is when someone is broken, when someone is hurting, sympathize is literally, we've kind of almost transliterated it here. We have. But it's transliterated into a word that in English you understand what it means. Sympathetic. It means I empathize with someone. I feel their pain. That's relational, right? And then, finally, philophronos. Phila. You hear phileo in it, or philine, which is to like. Phronis is from the frame. That's my mind. So I am, and a philos is also, is a friend. So I have a friend mindedness. I have a friend mindedness. Friendly. Friendly means that if you are an introvert, if you are very backward, if you're very shy, if you're timid, God's telling you, you've got to break out of this. Because you're not initiating to other people if that's debilitating you toward reaching out. Friendly. Somebody comes to your assembly. They're a visitor. Listen, that person should not escape. That person, if you're visiting with us, don't feel like, what does he mean they should not escape? I mean, that person should not get out that door without the majority of us approaching them personally and individually and making them feel welcome. Not like, hey, where are you? My name is whatever. And but like the affect that I have, not the effect, but I mean the way that I carry myself, my deportment ought to be obvious to that person that I am reaching out to, that I want you to know that you're welcome. I am being pleasant to you. Be delightful to them. Friendly, welcoming, accepting, receptive. What if they aren't visitors? All the more. Listen. Any believer here who comes here all the time ought not escape without the majority of their brethren speaking to them in such a way that they disarm any negative emotions in that person by the amiable, affable, the pleasant interaction that they got from that individual. We are to be in greetings in the assembly. 2 John 14. Here's our verse again. Greet all the saints by name. Sometimes I get hung up here because some of the guys who are on the defense and they're rushing me without so much as a 5 Mississippi. They get me up here with long questions. But my thought is, not one person here who's my brother is going to get, or my sister is going to get out of this place without me talking to them. Sometimes I have accosted people who are going down the steps. I'll be talking to them. I'll say, excuse me just a moment. I'll go out here and I'll say to someone, I'll say, call their name. They're going down the steps and say, you cannot leave without the pastoral greeting. I want to, even if it's very small, because there's a lot of us, even if it's very small, we want to go up to each person. I've talked about this before. I don't want to belabor it. But listen, I have heard complaints about nobody speaks to me. I've heard people say, no one greets me on the Lord's Day. And I have at times thought, like, nobody greets you on the Lord's Day, all right? We were at volleyball one day. I'll take these front row sitters here. We're at volleyball one day. The person who told me this, let's say they're sitting where Will is, all right? I watched this other individual come up. Hey, Meta, how are you today? You know, talk a little bit with Meta. Walk right by that person and talk to the next person and greet them. I said, I can't, what is going on? He's the person who told me about that. And it was just like that. It was just like they're sitting that close together. Meta, skip him, go to Amy. That's shameful. It is absolutely against the spirit of what is here called friendly. Why do you do that? Why did that happen? I knew of nothing. I would know. I knew of nothing that, like, there was no hard feelings. There wasn't an argument recently. There was nothing there. Why did that person get disregarded that way? Why were they snubbed that way? That's deplorable to me. Never let that happen again. And if you are the will, if you're the person that he represents in this analogy, you don't use that either to say, that leaves me off the hook because none of these people are friendly. You start it. You do the initiative. You make sure everybody, I'm speaking to every one of my brethren today. This answers to responses to that. I've heard other things like, I go up to this person and greet them, and they don't answer me, they just look at me. And I've thought, really? They just go... And I've seen it. Made aware of such, I began to watch it. Have you ever talked to me and I seem distracted? I'm listening to you entirely. But I'm also going like that. You ever see this? Talking with you. Yes, maybe you're one of the rushers. You're part of the Iron Curtain. And I'm talking to you. And as I'm talking to you, I'll go like this and you'll see me. And I'm listening to you. And I'm looking over there. Because I want to see, is everyone here being received positively by everyone else? And sometimes I've had to endorse these complaints. Initiations to one another. Friendliness is initiative. Being amiable, personable, pleasant, warm, receptive and receiving. If we could take, and I'm closing right here, if we could take everything that we've studied in these relational grace virtues, and in all genuineness, put them into practice. Don't you want to go to that place? Don't you want to be a part of that group? Don't you want to be with people like that all the time? Don't you want to be like that? It's all coming from our Lord Jesus Christ if we successfully execute this. It is the manifested Christ in our midst. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.